Well, thank you, Nick. I'm going to continue to read from John chapter 8 and verse 31. So if you have your Bibles open there, that'd be good. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." They had short memories, actually, because they've been slaves a number of times. "How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, tell everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham, did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, then you would love me, for I have come here from God, and I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not believe that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old, they said, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. There was an elderly couple who resettled in the neighborhood where they grew up. And reminiscing, they decided to go back to the school where they went when they were children. So holding hands and reminiscing, they walked to the school and they so happened to find the bench where the husband had carved the words, "I love Sally," and it was a very nostalgic, romantic moment. Anyway, as they were walking home, an armored car drove past and a bag of money fell out virtually at their feet. They wondered what they should do with this bag of money. So, not knowing, they decided to take it home. When at home, they counted the money and it added up to $50,000. "What are we going to do with it?" Sally said to her husband. The husband said, "We should give it back." Sally said, "Finders keepers." With that, She bundled it into a bag and hid it up in the attic. The next morning, there was a knock on the door from the local police. They said, look, we're here to investigate the disappearance of a significant sum of money. Do you know anything about it? Well, the husband pointed to the wife and said, she hid it up in the attic. The wife said, don't listen to him, he's getting senile. With that, they sat the husband down and said to him, now, just tell us from the beginning what happened. And the husband said, well, it all started yesterday when we were walking back from school. One cop looked at the other and said, let's get out of here. If that one doesn't tickle your fancy, try this one. An aging man, approximately 75 years of age, was seen around town in recent times with a beautiful young wife. Someone asked him, how did you manage to marry this beautiful young woman? And he said to this guy, I lied about my age. He said, the response was, what, did you tell her that you were 60? And he said, no, I told her I was 90. That'll wash over you eventually. Well, this morning we're talking about the truth. We're talking about the truth of Jesus, and we've heard from the lips of Jesus what he said about himself. So there's two crucial questions to ask regarding truth. One is this, can we actually know what truth is? In other words, is there a substantial body of truth which is true for all people, for all time, in all circumstances, what we might call absolute truth? That's the first question. Or is truth relative? The second question is this, what truth is really important? We could spend all day in trivial pursuit, if you like, and we could spend all day talking about things that are true but not that important. For instance, and you've heard me say this before, I'm sure, but an ant can carry 8 times its own weight. Well, that's very handy to know. That's actually scientifically true. But when are you going to use that? When is that going to make a difference in your life? Unless that question comes up in trivial pursuit, it's useless. Or unless you need a potato chip moved from one side of the room to the other, then that truth really is not a game changer. In this passage, Jesus narrows the focus of both the reality of truth, the important truth, the imperative truth. And if you haven't heard it already, the imperative truth is this, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Last week we began the new part of this series, Reasons to Believe, and thanks to Nick and also Naree for a fantastic, powerful testimony, we looked at the historical Jesus. But in the next few weeks, I want to look at what did Jesus say about himself, the I am statements of Jesus. And one of the I am statements of Jesus that comes out in this passage is very oblique. I am who I am. And we'll get to that towards the end of the message. But first of all, I want to ask the question, how do we know what is truth? How do we assess it? How do we determine it? What are some of the tests and the filters that we can pass so-called truth statements through? And I want to say, first of all, that truth is always, but always self-evidencing. You've heard it said, haven't you, that the truth will always come out. Have you heard that expression? Specifically, Jesus said about himself, I am the light of the world. Now, here's a question for you, a bit of a brain teaser. How can light testify to itself or testify to us outside of what it does for us? You understand that? The best demonstration of the truthfulness of light is in what light does for us, and that is it illuminates. And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, what he meant was this, that I am the light that shines into the darkness and the hardness of the hearts of men and women. And I bring change through the word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. If the statement Jesus is the light of the world was on trial, and if I was the defense lawyer, my strategy would be to find 50 people who could testify to the reality that Jesus is the light of the world and that Jesus has changed their life. I'm sure that in the 2 billion or so Christians who currently live, that I could find 50 contenders who would testify to the reality that Jesus is the light of the world. And I'm equally sure that by the time we got to the 10th witness, the prosecutor would put his hands up in defeat and say, okay, you win. Last week we heard Nari's testimony to the reality that Jesus shone his light into her heart. Jesus is the light of the world. Truth is always self-evidencing. Secondly, the consistency of recognized truth. But the question is, what do you know? Recently, I was with a couple of guys on an exercise, and one of them started to sing Away in a Manger. This is a true story. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Wasn't quite that tuneful. The little Lord Jesus. And he stopped. And he said, I've forgotten the words. So the second guy chimed in. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus went to sleep in his bed. I'm not sure whether that's the way it goes or not. And so I had to bail him out. And I said, look, actually, it's not the way it goes. You know, and I said, these are the words. And then the first guy who sung started to lament about how little he knew or how little he remembered about the Lord Jesus from his Sunday school days. How little he knew. The context of this passage is Jesus is having a tete-a-tete with the Pharisees who believe that they know what they should know and they know more than most. And Jesus said to them, you in fact do not know. You don't know. You don't know. You can't recognize truth because you don't even know. And if you're going to recognize any truth at all, isn't it true that you must have a baseline of information? And so Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees' ignorance, he says, you don't know, but I know who I am. And then the Pharisees say, well, that's all very well, but you cannot testify to yourself. And so Jesus then employs their own ruling for determining whether something is true. And he says, well, I'll call in another witness because the matter of a fact is established in the mouth of two witnesses. My Father testifies to me as well. And again, you would ask the question, is that a fair determination of what truth is? Is that really fair? Jesus is testifying about himself, and then he's calling in his Father as a witness to verify that truth. Well, I want to say it is fair if the opposition's baseline of information is zero. Imagine for a moment, and I must confess that I'm an ignoramus when it comes to art, but imagine for a moment that I'm in an art gallery. I really don't know anything about art at all. And I know that if a painting is a fair reflection of the person or the landscape, if I know the person or the landscape, that's all I know. But I have no understanding or knowledge of impressionist art. And I look at some impressionist art and, to be honest, it looks like someone's poured a whole lot of paint on a canvas and ridden a bike over it, or through it, or around it. And my apologies to those of you who are art buffs. And I wouldn't know a Claude Monet if you hit me over the head with it. And some of you art buffs are feeling right now like hitting me over the head with a Claude Monet, because I'm just divulging my ignorance. But imagine if I'm in an art gallery and there's a Claude Monet hanging on the wall there, and I'm looking at dumbfounded, not knowing what I'm looking at, and someone, probably the curator, comes up to me and says, well, that's actually a Claude Monet. and this is his technique, and this is what he intended to portray in the landscape. And because I have no baseline at all of knowledge, I think, well, okay, I can start to believe that. And then imagine if an independent witness came up and said, that's actually a Claude Monet, and he confirmed what he intended to do and his technique, and suddenly I've got two witnesses, and suddenly I'm beginning to grow in my understanding of Impressionist art. I've at least got something by which to judge. And when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees who should have known better, he is saying, you do not know the truth because you have no baseline of recognized truth. And isn't it true that people who are so quick to judge Jesus, Christianity, and the things of God do so from a baseline of absolutely or very little understanding at all? Number three, truth is discovered in the consequences of truth rejected. Years ago, we lived on 5 acres in the Whitsundays. And those of you who have lived in tropical North Queensland know that the grass grows about 3 inches every day in the summer season. You can cut it and you can watch it grow. And we lived on 5 acres, and I think I burnt out about 2 rider mowers in the time that we lived there. So eventually I said, it's time to get serious. So I did, and this is what I bought. It's a 4-ton Fordson Major tractor, for those of you who are tractor fans. And I bought a slasher to go with it. And I remember, this is before the days of personal safety, by the way, because each of those wheels weigh about 3/4 of a ton, and that's my daughter on my lap. I remember the day I went to pick up the tractor, and the old cane cocky who lived between Mackay and Proserpine said to me, just before we loaded it on, he said, you're gonna have to be careful with this old girl, eh? I said, why is that? He said, because she's pretty old, eh? And the injectors and the fuel pump, well, they're pretty temperamental too, eh? And it was fortunate that he lived south of Bowen, because if he lived north of Bowen, he would have punctuated every sentence with, eh, but eh. And the conversation would have taken twice as long. He said, you're going to have to be really careful with the old girl. And he said, whatever you do, mate, make sure you don't run it out of fuel, eh? So with that advice ringing in my ear, but completely forgotten about a minute later, we loaded the tractor on to the back of the flatbed truck, which wasn't easy because that thing didn't have any brakes. Weighed 4 ton. And at another time, I'll tell you how we got it on there, or how I drove it on there. I got it off, and that wasn't easy either because that thing didn't have brakes. Just backed it down in crawl gear. And the day, and Karen will remember this, the day that we got it there, I hooked up the slasher. The grass was that high, and I started slashing all day. See, ostensibly, I bought it to keep the grass down and the snakes and the crocodiles away, but in reality, I was just a big boy with a big toy. So I started slashing. So for 2 or 3 hours, slashing, slashing, slashing. It got dark. I kept slashing. Karen called, it's tea time. I kept slashing. Finished slashing that night. Woke up the next morning. I could have sworn the grass had grown 1 inch. It was time to slash again, because you've got to keep on top of these things. So I started slashing. And then you'll see that, or you can't see it, but it's got an aftermarket bucket on the front. And there were some mounds of dirt around the property that I just had to shift for no particular reason other than I could just shift them. So I started shifting around these mounds of dirt. Halfway through that job, boom. Big puff of smoke comes out of the muffler. She ran out of fuel. It cost a lot of money to fix it up, eh? And the truth was recognized in the truth that was rejected. And when the old farmer said, you're gonna have to keep that fuel tank full, otherwise it's gonna cost a lot of money, he was right. He was right. Truth sometimes is found in truth rejected. Years ago, not years ago, but about 2000, the mining boom really, really kicked off. Remember that? Oh, what a day it was for this nation. There was a long line of cargo ships from Port Hedland all the way to China. You could have walked from Port Hedland to China on the back of the cargo ships that were full of coal and iron ore. Remember that? At one stage, Port Hedland was the third busiest port in the world. There were cargo ships lined out and they couldn't get enough pilots to guide them in through the 300-metre narrow passage to get into Port Hedland. Having a three-figure wage, remember that, was not uncommon just for a mine labourer. The mining boom, wow. In the middle of the mining boom, the unemployment rate in WA was 0%. But in the middle of the mining boom, people were saying, this can't last and it won't last. No one listened. We were all riding on the back of the prosperity of the mining boom and the burgeoning middle class in India and China, particularly, that we're going to gobble up our resources until the day we die. Well, about 2 years ago, the mining boom came to an end, didn't it? And these days, the average unemployment rate in WA is about 5.7%. Now, that sounds like not much at all, but when it was 0%, that's a lot. And in some suburbs in WA, like Girraween, the unemployment rate is 25%. And some of the only jobs, and I say only in inverted commas, that people can get are driving taxis or Ubers. Interestingly enough, in the middle of the mining boom, someone did say it was going to come to an end, and it was the RBA. And they wrote a discussion paper, about a 45-page discussion paper, on the effects of the end of the mining boom. Now, if you've got 4 hours of your life that you don't want to get back, or if you're having trouble sleeping, you can read that discussion paper, and if you're interested, I'll give you the link later on. But the RBA forecast that the mining boom would come to an end. Now, the consequence of that for the WA government was about a month ago they were elected out of government. And Colin Barnett said, oh, it's just the time, you know, just because of the time. I've been here for 9 years. My government's been here for 9 years. The reality was that he didn't listen and others didn't listen to the reality that the mining boom would come to an end. And the truth was discovered in the consequences of the truth rejected. And Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one that I claim to be. When you crucify me, you will then know. And at the cross, there was a centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. And they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely, surely, he was the Son of God. Truth discovered in truth rejected. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember this story, Peter, the Apostle Peter, preached and 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ, repented and were baptized. Why? Because they knew that they had it wrong. They knew they had it wrong. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Number four, we're nearly there. Truth is confirmed in truth received. That is, experience confirms the truth. Isn't that the truth? I was on a building site once and a plumber said to me, you know what, you can grab a length of roofing iron and if you cut a little cut across the corrugations, you can actually tear it with your bare hands. I said, have you seen my muscles or the lack thereof? Do you really think I can do that? He said, no, you can actually tear corrugated iron. I thought, that's crazy. That can't be. But I accepted it as a truth proposition. So that day I went home, pulled the sheet off the roof. No, I had a spare sheet. I cut a little slit in the top of the tin, and I discovered that I could actually tear corrugated iron with my bare hands. And what will happen is it'll tear along the discombobulation or the convolution or whatever of the corrugated iron, but it'll be essentially straight except for the wobbles. Now, again, you'll never know when you need to use that, but the truth proposition was confirmed in the experience. Here's another one. You know that you can cut glass underwater with a blunt pair of scissors. Make sure that you've got gloves on and that you clear this with our workplace health and safety officer, but you can actually cut a pane of glass underwater with a pair of scissors. That's a truth proposition, and if you experience it, it will determine in your mind that that is actually truth. Because truth is confirmed in experience, and experience confirms our truth, what we accept as truth. The scriptures tell us, taste and see that the Lord is good. My mother was a great cook, but she made this pate thing, and what it was chopped up liver and gherkin and about 10 other ingredients that were pressed together in a mold. It was refrigerated, and then when it was popped out of the mold onto a plate, it had like a coat of gelatin on top, and it didn't look very appetizing at all. In fact, it would sit on the plate and it would wobble. And it was like it had a life of its own. And I would sit up at the bench and I would watch her create this thing, tip it out, and this thing would wobble, like it was going to get up and walk out. It looked more like a science experiment than food. And my mum would say to me, taste it and see. Test it. Well, I never had the courage to, but I watched the big people and they would get the little crackers, cut off a little bit of the pate and eat it. But then one day I was hungry enough to test it. And you know what? She was right. It was good. It was really good. From then on, it was mine. And the scriptures tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And how many of us can verify the true statement that the Lord is good because we have tasted and we have experienced, and the truth is confirmed in the reality of our experience. And that is true of all the true statements of the scriptures. Taste and see. A huge part of the equation of our faith is the word obedience. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then the truth will set you free. And that truth will be experienced, and that experience will confirm that truth. But the starting point is the truthfulness of the Word of God. Now, here's where it really gets confusing for everyone, including me. Continuity of received truth, in other words, truth, is always true. And the focus of the discussion that Jesus has with the Pharisees, who should have known better, who diligently searched the scriptures, but couldn't find in the scriptures the reality of Jesus. And the focus of the discussion comes down to this one truth, that for you and I is a game changer. And it's this, that Jesus is the Son of God. We can have a long, lengthy discussion this morning about all of the things that Jesus is. We can talk about the historical Jesus. We can talk about Jesus as the son of Mary and Joseph. We can talk about Jesus as a carpenter. We can talk about Jesus as a good teacher. But the crux of the matter for us and for the world when it comes to reasons to believe is this statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And the way Jesus puts it is, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed, before he was born, I am. The beginning of the Gospel of John, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he says the Word was with God, it speaks about a defined and different personality. But when he says the Word was God, he says Jesus, the Word, is fully God. And the line in the sand for you and for me and for our world is the nature of Jesus concerning his deity and his humanity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of glory. In Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And Jesus was fully man. And if that's not true, then Jesus as God is not our perfect sacrifice, our sinless sacrifice. If it's not true, then Jesus does not have the power or the authority to forgive sin. And I could spend all morning speaking about the implications of the fact that Jesus is not God. And if Jesus is not human, then he is not the representative of a redeemed manhood and womanhood. He is not our high priest. He is not the one who identifies with us in all that we live through. But Jesus, the statement, I am who I am. I am before Abraham was, I existed, is crucial to our faith, to articulating our faith. It's crucial to our life. And if Jesus is the great I am, which is this right? Is it Yahweh? Would that be how the Old Testament, remember the story of Moses in the Old Testament and the burning bush, and Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And the bush speaks and says, tell them that I am who I am. And Moses says, is that your first name or your second name? It's my only name. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And when it was written in the Hebrew, it was written as YHWH without the vowels, because the word Yahweh was so sacred and so esteemed that the Hebrew people would not even dare utter the name Yahweh. And when Jesus says, I am who I am, before Moses was, I am, he's saying, I am Yahweh, I am God. I am God. I am Lord. I'm Lord of your life. I'm Lord of your bedroom. I'm Lord of your wallet. I'm Lord of your marriage. I'm Lord of your family. I'm Lord of your house. I'm Lord of your future. I am Lord of your destiny. I am Savior and I am Lord. I always have been, I always will be. So the continuity of received truth, truth is always truth, because ultimately truth is expressed in Jesus, who is both fully human and fully God. And when that truth, and this is what Jesus says, this is incredible, he says, when that truth permeates your heart and your soul and changes your life, you will live forever. You will live forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there's nothing to say or to do but to honour you this morning. May we be a people who grasp the enormity of who you are. You are Lord and God. May we worship you in this moment, because that is the only reasonable response, knowing who you are. And may our lives reflect the reality that we live according to the Lordship of Jesus. May our lives witness to that reality, to that truth. And may we do that to your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.